on. If you have your Bibles this morning, you'll turn to 1 John chapter 2. Make sure I get there. Be reading the first two verses. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This morning we will praise and worship the real hero. Father God, we love you. And Father God, that love is only made possible because you first loved us. Change us this morning. Help us to worship you. Prepare our hearts. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I prepared for this sermon, and I've had quite a while, it's been a while since we've been in 1 John. I thank you. I thank Brother Jimmy for understanding the time that I needed. But I look for quotes to help me. And I like to read behind a certain group of men. And one of them, of course, as you've heard me, Matthew Henry. And I think he has a wonderful, wonderful quote here. And as we introduce this, I'd like to break his quote up as we walk through this, if you don't mind. He writes this, "The gospel, when rightly understood and received, sets the heart against all sin and stops the allowed practice of it." Let's read that again. It says, "The gospel, when rightly understood and received, sets the heart against all sin and stops the allowed practice of it." As we read this, as John is writing this, he says right here, let's walk through the first phrase of chapter 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." We could stop with "my little children." As a pastor, as someone who wants to serve the Lord rightly, my prayer is to love people first as Christ loves people. But man, some of these pastors that we get to read behind, how they love their people. He says, "my little children." Also, though, we must understand who he's writing to. We have to understand "my little children." Okay? These are the saved. These are the faithful members of the Johannine churches around Asia Minor. These are Christians he is writing this letter to. This is for the saved this morning. This is why we can worship and praise him through song. And we can read this passage of Scripture with hope, with joy, with comfort, with peace. And this is what drives us to tell others. And again, this morning, if you don't know him, you can. But make sure we understand, "my little children." John is writing to Christians. To Christians. And he says, "I am writing these things to you." Again, these things. Well, just look up a little bit. 1 John 5 through 10. What is your attitude towards sin? Your sensitivity to sin? "I'm writing these things to you." These things. Verses 5 through 10. As he's walking through this, do not forget how we walked through this together the last time we were in 1 John. Okay? 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. Confessing our sins does not save us. A life characterized by continually to repent and confess our sins is proof that God has done a work in us. John wanted to encourage his little children who walk in the light, 5 through 10, who are indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue holiness and righteousness. We have to watch and understand how he's writing and who he's writing to and the message to his people and to us this morning. "I'm writing these things to you, so what? So that you may not sin." We can't miss that. We live in a world today that wants to, that we're going to, I think it's RC that says, we think we're a generation that can stand before a holy God in sin. No. I'm writing to you little children. My little children. God's children has been adopted and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Understand, salvation is justification, and glorification. Justification is a one-time thing. When you are saved, you are saved. When God does a work, He cannot, does not, and will not fail. But then there's sanctification. We're being conformed into Him. We're going to be conformed, and then one day, glorification, where there will be no sin. There will be no heartache. This is salvation. We have to understand that. One who walks in the light, 1 John verse 7, listen to me, will not abuse God's grace and continue to indulge in further sin. No such thing as cheap grace. Not a follower of Christ. Not the genuine saved. That you may not sin. We will not take advantage. What does Paul write in Romans 6, 1 and 2? What shall we say then? We continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We miss this. We wonder why our children are confused, because they see people who profess things on Sunday morning and Wednesday through Saturday and Monday through Saturday. They live like the world. When you are saved, He is right that you may not sin. We recognize what sin is. We admit it and we repent. And we repent. We don't do it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday and love it and then come Sunday morning and repent so we can do it again Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. No! No, Christians hate sin. We don't like it anymore. We admit, we call sin what it is and we repent and we don't want to do it no more. The things I did before I was saved, I don't continue to go do those things. Is that a pat on my back? No, I am a new creation and all glory to God. We can't miss this part of this letter. That you may not sin. We don't just sin because we say, well, God knows we're going to. And he's been already punished for our sins. No, that's the wrong attitude. I would check yourself. I would go to 1 Peter and I would diligently check myself to see if I'm sure, if I'm in the faith. Second, also Christians are given every spiritual means to have victory over sin. Not all sin, but you have every bit to have victory over sin. One, we don't abuse God's grace. Real, genuine, saved, called out people. The little children, those adopted into God's family by His grace through faith in Jesus. We don't continue just to love sin. And second, we have means of victory over sin. Again, Paul writes a little letter, a little further, I'm sorry, in chapter 6 of Romans. Here's what he says in 12 and 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Yes, it is possible to have victory over sin. All your sin, we'll get there, no. But is there yes. Every true believer in here right now has had some type of victory over some previous sins. Yes. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John is telling them there is a difference. Man, does our world need to know that? It breaks my heart to work at a high school and watch young people. You know, my wife talked about it yesterday. No wonder they're confused. Every time I get together, I get with people that teach Sunday school. That claim to love Jesus. And we get together and these people throw these parties for these young kids and half the adults are, guess what they're doing? You don't want to know. No wonder the kids are confused.
sin is sin. We must call it that. We must admit it. We must repent. But we also need to be teaching it. That's what Pastor John is doing. All those that are saved, I'm writing these things to you, that you may not sin. I hide your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. It is possible. It is possible. Now, as we continue to walk through this, as we continue to walk through this letter, this passage, John's letter to these churches, it's very important to remember the purposes. It's been a while. Okay? Remember, the main two reasons. One, to refute false teachings. But two, to assure believers to their faithfulness to the basics of Christianity. Some of the basics of Christianity, guys, is you're a new creation. You don't like sin. That's another test that he's throwing in there. You have to ask yourself, what is your attitude towards sin? That's what he's getting. You don't have to. It's what he's telling you. Writing these things that you may not sin. Now, as we move on, let's finish Matthew Henry's. And you'll see where this is going. You've probably studied this passage. But it's very important that we don't miss that first part of this. Matthew Henry writes again, we'll talk about the first and last. The gospel, when rightly understood and received, sets the heart against all sin and stops the allowed practice of it. When the gospel is rightly understood and received, when we are changed, we don't like that sin. And we don't want to even practice it. Number two, look at the back half of this. At the same time, it gives blessed relief to the wounded consciences of those who have sinned. Amen. We could stop there. Well, at the same time, that gospel gives blessed relief to the wounded consciences of those who have sinned. And that's how we can finish this passage of Scripture. John continues to encourage. He says, but if anyone does sin, look at what it says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we see a transition. But the first part of this verse 1, John is emphasizing that Christians do not have to sin. We shouldn't want to sin, and we do not have to sin. But then he very quickly acknowledges what? That we're going to. That we're going to. Guys, Christians are not perfect. We are not 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. We do not say in verse 8, we sin no more, and we are not in verse 10, that we've never sinned. That's not Christians. We are not perfect. In fact, in the Greek, the grammar of this phrase, but if anyone does sin, is actually in the instructive. It's given in instructions. It's in the instruction. This is how it should be translated. If John was just talking or preaching this morning, this is how he would translate that phrase to us that we can understand. He would say, if anyone does sin, and it will happen. And it will happen. And if you're a believer in here, yes, you've had victory over sin. Yes. You hate sin, yes, but guess what else you know? You still sin. The test is, what's your attitude toward? That's why he's writing these things. That's why he's writing these things. But if you are, say, little children, you know where he's going with this. You know where he's going. We're going to sin. There's still going to be sin in these unredeemed flesh. We're going to continue to what? Miss the mark of God's holy and perfect standard. We're going to miss that mark in this unredeemed flesh. And then you gotta realize, you know, there's sometimes we have sin in our lives that's unrepentant. We may not even know it's sin. How many of y'all are now closer to God than you were last year and you've realized there's more sin in your life than you thought? Yes. That's part of sanctification. The closer you get to God, the filthier you realize you were. It's almost like before I was saved, I didn't think I was very bad. Then I get saved and grow and grow and grow, and I'm awful. For anybody to say that Christians that use the word predestined, chosen, and elect are arrogant, they need to meet us and have a conversation with us. Because the closer I go to the Lord, the more I ask Him, why me?
Why me?
What about sins of omission? We might not even know some of the things that we're supposed to be doing that we ain't doing. So what happens to those sins? You know, there's sin still in our lives as believers, as children of God. That's just part of it. We don't like it. That's not the cheap grace. By no means do we just accept it and indulge, but it's there. It's almost like we're being accused, right? Get to this guilty, wretched feeling, and what do we ask? And maybe you haven't been there, but I have. And am I really saved? Is God really forgiven me? Am I really forgiven? Look at what I still think and do. And then John encourages them, and God's Word encourages us, the saved, that if anyone sins, and we will, we, very carefully, we. If anyone does sin, we. Who's that we? Pronoun back to little children. Little children are the saved, are the called out. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What hope, what joy, what comfort. We have an advocate. John gives us this visual of what? A courtroom kind of setting. A trial setting that informs the believers, the called out, the little children, as the sins in our bodies. Even some of it is unrepentant. Because we may not even know we have an advocate. What's an advocate? He is a defender who comes to the aid of his client. An advocate, one who comes alongside. In the Greek, this word actually is parakletos. Parakletos. John actually uses this same term, and guess where? The Gospel of John. Same word means advocate, helper, comforter. Our advocate, our helper, our comforter. We, the saved, we have an advocate, a comforter, a helper. With who? The Father. I have wonderful friends in my life. Wonderful people God has placed in my life. And I'll never forget one that's sitting here today as she looked at me and she says, you know, people today just get God wrong. And when you get God wrong and sin wrong, you get everything wrong. We have an advocate with who? The Father. God the Father. And listen, we sinners need help with that Father. God is the supreme judge. And listen, and He will judge people according to His absolute perfect holiness and to His standards of His perfect law. God will judge all people on His standards. Men and women, we need help. And we have Him. We have an advocate, a comforter, a helper, someone to fight the battle for us with the Father. What we can't do, who? Jesus Christ, the righteousness. Jesus Christ being truly God, living up to God's perfect holiness, His standards, Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah. Yes, Christ is not His last name. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah, the righteous one, is our perfect advocate for His people, for the little children, for us in here who are saved. For when we are weak and we fail, He is strong and He does not. Man, Pastor John has given us that encouragement. God's Word this morning has given us encouragement that even us, in this sin, in this flesh, when we get down, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. Listen, Jesus Christ will. No may, might. Jesus Christ will defend His clients.
He will defend those who confess their guilt and their desperate need for a Savior. He will fight and defend His clients. How do we know that? 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. There He is. He ever lives to what? Make intercession. Father, He's ours. Father, she's ours. Right now. That gives me chill bumps. To know God, Jesus, ever lives to make intercession for His people. Right now. Right now. What an advocate. If you've ever been in Zechariah, and it's the... And look, I'm not good at Bible drill. I think it's the second last book to Zechariah chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. If you want to flip there, you can. If not, I have it. It says, Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 4, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" What a beautiful view of the courtroom. There's Satan accusing him. Man, look at the sin. No way God loves you. No way God forgives you. Satan, I rebuke you. Hasn't he been plucked, or she been plucked from the fire? Take away your iniquity and your sin, and I give you pure garments. Wow. That's our advocate. That's who stands in the gap. Jesus Christ. When God looks down on us, He sees Christ. Remember, you're going to stand before Him robed in your righteousness or Christ's righteousness. For those little children that's been called out, we stand before God clothed in Christ and His righteousness. That's why we boast in Christ and Christ alone. What an advocate. We have a champion defender, men and women. We have a champion defender. Anyone who does sin, and they will, we, the saved, have an advocate, a defender, a comforter, a helper with God the Father, and it is Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what we should be telling everybody. Christ. 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 Christ alone saves. That's why we praise Him. That's why we worship Him. What beautiful assurance to know that. Jesus Christ is our champion defender. He is our advocate with the Father because He is the perfect propitiation. The perfect propitiation. Let's look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He. Who is He? Is that Jesus Christ the righteous? Listen, He read it. He is the only one that qualifies, men and women. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the only one that qualifies. And He is the propitiation. Men and women, maybe the most important word of the Bible. Cage stage, I don't know. Call it what you want. When the Lord saved me, I was angry at some people. When I began to read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit illuminated what the Bible actually says, and words I was never taught, words I was never told about. Propitiation. It may be the most important word in the Bible. He's the only one that qualifies to do what He did. John saying, He, Christ, is the propitiation. What does propitiation mean? First, listen, I love the these. He is the. John 14:6,
For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can the Father except through me. How about Acts 4:12? And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men why we must be saved. Christ. He is the propitiation. All roads lead to heaven. Wrong. God loves everyone, and at the end it will all work out. Wrong. God have mercy on us. He, Christ, the righteousness, the only one who qualifies because of His perfect life. Every second of every day, of every minute, perfect up to God's holy and righteous standards. Don't ever think it was a golf weekend. God didn't come down and die on a cross on Friday, raise again on Sunday. No, His active life, His active obedience is important. Active obedience, His perfect life, living to God's holy standards, and His passive obedience, His willingness to go to the cross, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Active obedience. He is the propitiation. Propitiation means to appease or satisfy. Please don't ever forget, young people. Propitiation. Don't worry if you mess up and say the word wrong. You might even say a word bad. Propitiation. To appease or satisfy. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice, thus appeasing His holy wrath against believers' sins. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demand of God's justice, thus appeasing God's holy wrath against believers' sins. And this redemptive plan flows from God's love. This redemptive plan flows from God's love for unworthy and undeserving sinners. We deserve that death. We deserved it. You start feeling high about yourself, just utter the words of the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and you remember that it was our sins, it was my sins that hung Him there. We deserve all God's wrath. We deserve it. Well, I don't know, Brother Pat. I'm a pretty good guy. Okay. That's what we deserve. 1 John 4:10, if you just flip a little bit, John says the same thing right here in 4:10. What's he say? In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to what? Be the propitiation for our sins, to appease and satisfy God's holy white wrath against sin. He's righteous. He's the only one that can qualify to do it. And He wittily did it. It's necessary, guys, because of sin. It's necessary. Sin's got to be punished. It can't be swept under the rug, or God is not God. I like theological debates or questions or talks. What I don't like is when people question God. I don't. And pray for me for that. Well, why didn't God just forgive everybody? Because He's God. He can't. He is perfect and pure. Holy, holy, holy. Not love, love, love. Not holy, holy, holy. It's God. It's got to be punished. And His wrath and justice has to be satisfied. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 3:23-26. It's important that you go here. As we think about propitiation, we have to understand that it had to be done. Sin has to be punished. Romans 3:23-26. This is what it says, Paul's letter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation. God's anger against sin has got to be punished. Now, how did it happen in the Old Testament? Once a year, God's wrath and anger was appeased that they killed a perfect, spotless lamb. Always looking forward to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's when He unleashed the ever His wrath from Genesis 3 to when He returns. He unleashed it on Christ, on that cross. Therefore, now He is just as His wrath and anger. He is just. It is satisfied and appeased because He has put it on His Son. And He's the justifier. He is just and justifier. Men and women, propitiation might be the most important word of the Bible. Jesus Christ, the right, He's our propitiation. He went to the cross and took it for us, for sinners. Jesus came to save who? Sinners. He is the propitiation. Sin's got to be punished. God took it all and put it on Christ. Now remember, we're fixing to get into who this is talking about. This whole time, John is writing, my little children, the saved. He, Jesus Christ, the righteousness, is the propitiation. Every sin committed by every person who has ever lived or will live, listen, will be punished in one of two ways. Every sin of every person who has ever lived or will be punished one or two ways. God's justice will be satisfied when the unrepentant or the unbelieving sinner suffers in hell, which people don't like to hear that no more, but that's what's going to happen. Unrepentant, unbelieving sinners, God's justice and wrath will be satisfied while they suffer in hell for an eternity. Or, two, those who repent and believe savingly in the finished work, person of Jesus Christ, God's justice is satisfied by Christ's sacrifice, atoning death on the cross. One of two ways, propitiation. He, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. Now let's get to that, for our sins. Who's the our? That is a pronoun back to the we, which goes back to the little children for the saved. I loved it. He's not a potential Savior. No. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is our advocate. He is our comforter. He is our Savior for the saved, for those that have been adopted. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. Context. This is one of the verses that I don't like to argue with. I have no problem with this verse. But we have to understand what John is writing, what God is affirming us in His Word. For He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. Remember that definition. For our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now what John is talking about, he's informing those in Asia Minor to who this letter is going to. Don't forget, guys, this was a letter to real churches. Okay? He's informing them that Christ's atoning work on the cross, guys, it wasn't for just this group of people. Or it wasn't just for them only. You know, remember, the Gnostics are running around this special knowledge they have that Christ only died for them who gives them. John's saying the whole world is not just them. And that's what he's informing, and we have to understand that. Guys, Jesus Christ died for mankind, for humanity. That is what the whole world is. That's the whole world. We'll get to that. Revelation 5:9, what's it say? From every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Christ dies for all who repent and believe. That's the whole world. Christ didn't die for white people. I'm so tired of this whatever, this race theory that's going on in our convention and our world. Listen, nothing we do is going to change. Only Christ can change hearts. Period. Okay? Jesus didn't die for white people. Jesus wasn't even white. That's how limited some people are to think that. Jesus didn't die for black people or Hispanic people or Vietnamese people. He didn't die for just these certain groups. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for people that smell good. He didn't die for those who don't have tattoos and earrings. He died for whoever repents and believes savingly in Christ. Amen. That is who John is writing to. That is the whole world. Not everybody.
Remember the definition. Jesus Christ, death fully and eternally, satisfies the demands of God's wrath for all who savingly repent and believe. Make sure you understand that, because that's a period and it's a fact. Okay? Jesus Christ's death satisfied fully, fully. Remember that? I'm writing you these things that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, which we will, fully. It has been satisfied fully and eternally. Satisfied God's demand and His wrath for those who savingly repent and believe. But, Jesus Christ's death and work on the cross, propitiation for sin, did not atone for the satisfaction and the demands of God's wrath concerning the unrepentant and unbelieving. Period. It's not the whole world. Anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, that means everyone who's ever had a heartbeat, who has ever lived and whoever will, has not been discipled very well. And that breaks my heart. If you take this verse and you believe that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for everyone who's ever lived and will live, you have not been discipled very well. And that breaks my heart. Because that means someone might be teaching other kids or other adults something that we shouldn't be teaching. And I'm going to be honest and blunt after this. Anyone who teaches Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, for everyone who has lived and will ever live, is lazy in his studies. And he has absolutely no fear in God. Anyone teaches that. He is lazy in his studies. That he does not want to get down to it. And he wants to study. And he has absolutely no fear in God. I have made many mistakes in my brief ministry life. I admit them. I repent. And I learn from them, because my basic desire and passion is to proclaim His message and to do that boldly and accurately, thus saith the Lord. That is my desire. Some people will like it. Some people won't ever listen. Some people don't hate it. But I, with everything I got, my bones inside me, cry out to boldly proclaim and accurately proclaim His message. Jesus Christ is not the propitiation for everyone who has or will ever live. If He was, then why are people in hell now suffering eternal punishment for sins that Jesus Christ supposedly appeased and satisfied for? Ask yourself that question. Remember, propitiation means He satisfied God's anger against sin. If Christ did that, then why are people suffering in hell right now and will suffer eternally for their sins? Why? Lazy in their studies. Do not want to be fired. Love the approval of men more than God. And worst thing the worst, what are they teaching people? You know what they're teaching? Now you got to ask the question, did Jesus Christ fail? Because remember, propitiation can only have one meaning.
He satisfied and appeased God's wrath against sin. But yet the Bible is very clear that there are people in hell now that will suffer in eternity and never get out for sin. So that begs the question, did Jesus fail? No, indeed. Not Jesus Christ the righteous. He will not. He cannot fail.
Jesus Christ's work on the cross atoned for all who would and will be drawn by God to repent and believe in the person and work
of Jesus Christ. Period.
Jesus Christ's work on the cross atoned for all who would and will be drawn by God to repent and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
That's the world. Luke 9:23, we can see him. I love it because I see Jesus as he's teaching, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Anyone.
What a beautiful passage this morning for us saved people in here. We don't have to sin and we should hate it. Remember some basics of Christianity. If you think you're saved in here, what do you feel about your sin? Do you hate it? Do you want to move away from it? Is there victory over some sin? And then realize that it's still going to have sin in your life. But man, what a joy and comfort to know that we have an advocate who lives, ever lives to make intercession for us. And where we fail and where we are weak, He is not. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And because He is our champion, defender, advocate, helper, He is the propitiation for our sins. That hour is the saved. I don't know who's saved in here. That's not for me to know. But I know the gospel is for anyone who repents and believes. So I ask, is Christ your advocate? Is Christ your Savior? If so, serve Him well. Serve Him well. If not, why not? If Jesus Christ is not your advocate and He is not your Savior, why not? Go home today and for 1 hour put away all phones and everything you can and just ask yourself this question, what is more important than my eternity? Just do that. Why isn't He? If you don't know Him, why isn't He? What is more important than your eternity? Paul writes this in the second letter to Corinthians, or to the church of Corinth. He's quoting from Isaiah 49:8, I believe. Might have to check me on that. He writes this in 6:2. In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
If you don't know Him as Savior and Advocate, why not? What else do you need to go do today that is so important? That to not beat on your chest and cry out, God, show mercy on a sinner like me. Today, Jesus says, come.
Father, we love You. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the joy and the comfort we find in Your Word. Father, we're so thankful that You've called us from death to life, from darkness to light. But Father, You deserve all the glory. Father, we thank You for the salvation found in Christ. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness found in Christ. We thank You, Father God, that where we fail and where we are weak, Christ does not. Father, thank You for our advocate. Thank You for our helper and our defender, Father God, to fight and win a battle we cannot. We thank You for our propitiation, Father God. We thank You for the sacrifice, the atoning work done on the cross, that we, undeserving and unworthy sinners, by Your grace can be saved. Oh, Father, thank You. Father, help us to take this message
Father, to everywhere we go, that Christ came to save sinners. What a wonderful time it's been to be with your people, to walk through your word. Help us as we go now, Father God, to serve you well. And for those in here that don't know you, Father God, convict them. Draw them. Father, do a work in them that only you can do. We love you and we praise you for all things. In Jesus' name.